Tape recorded message number TL-263. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Our study today will begin with verse 5. Now keep in mind at all times that we're dealing with a long sentence here. A sentence that begins with verse 3 and continues to verse 14. And inasmuch as at the very beginning of this sentence we had three words that deal with exaltation, and a fourth word that has to do with lifting up or elevation, which is here translated heavenly, we believe that the subject of this long sentence is the exaltations that God has provided for us and will provide for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the first one of these was that he has chosen us. And as I said before, to be elected mayor or governor or president is an exaltation. It exalts a man. Even the mayor of a small town is exalted above his fellow townsmen. He's the only one in the town that has that position. He's elevated above them. But God has chosen, that is, he has elected us in Christ for no other reason. And this was before founding his order, before founding his world. Now, we could use the word establish here, or we could use the word laying down, or we could use the word founding. I believe that it's best to use founding. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, which I think might be helpful. About, some 25 years ago, I believe, when President Eisenhower was then the president, he sought from Congress the authority to found or to establish a Department of Health, Education, and Welfare as a part of the federal government. Of course, through the intervening years, we have become so familiar with that department, it seems like it's always been here. But I remember quite well 25 years ago when Mr. Eisenhower sought from Congress the authority to establish the Department of Health, Education, Welfare, that which is today called HEW, and this to be a part of the federal government. Now, he announced in advance that if his request were granted and this department was established, that he would appoint Mrs. Alveda Hobby, a famous woman, well-known woman from Texas, as the first secretary. And thus he made a choice, or he elected a secretary of the department before the department was founded or established. Well, it would depend upon Congress granting the authority, and Congress did grant the authority, and the department was established with Mrs. Hobby as its secretary. She served well, and she did bring credit to her office, but President Eisenhower could not guarantee her conduct in advance. Now, keep in mind that we have been chosen, that is, elected, or selected, in advance of God establishing or founding his own order upon the earth, his own system, when his judgments will be in the earth, and we have been selected in advance. And we have the promise that when it becomes a reality, and it will become a reality, it isn't dependent upon men accepting it. When the time comes, when the times are right for it, God will move in, God will intervene, inject himself into the affairs of men, and his own system, his own order, his own judgments will be established upon the earth. And we have the further guarantee that we, and I thank God for this, that we bring no reproach, we will bring no shame upon the one who has elected or selected us to perform this service. And then we saw that it said in love. Now, these words are usually connected with the previous verse. But I believe they belong to the next verse. That's the way I construe them. In love, in a very special way, God loves the one who loves Jesus Christ. The one who believes that he came out from God, as he declared in John 16:27, the one who believes to lay hold of him is to lay hold of God. God loves that one. And it is the believer concerning whom God, in love, makes a determination beforehand. Now, we ourselves became believers. It may not have seemed like very much at that time. Maybe we hardly knew even what was taking place or what we were doing. But now we learn from God's word just what did take place, that he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is divinely generated, that he's the product of God, and that God loves us. And because of this love for us, because we do believe, we now believe, let me tell you, there are very few that qualify as believers today. Millions of church members, millions that have the form of devoutness, millions that have a little religion, millions of people that are very good, but very few have the right to claim that they've ever really believed anything. They may have accepted what has been told them. Maybe what is told them has been all right. But to actually say that they believe, I believe that this is the privilege of very few. Now, these believers, where it says, having predestinated us, and that word predestinated was just put in there to get the idea of destiny in there, that our destiny was predetermined. But all this says is that he designates us beforehand. Now, I have to use three words here to translate the word proorosis. This is the aorist active participle of proorizo. And all this word means is to determine or designate beforehand. That's all it means. We do not need to attach a chronology to it and put this way back at the very beginning. You know, most people seem to think that one day before anything ever existed, before there was ever any such thing as earth or men upon it, that God got busy and did all of his electing and all of his predetermining and all of his designating beforehand, and since that time now, he just stands by and waits till it comes to pass. I believe in an active God, a working God, a God who's working according to his purpose. And I believe that on the basis of our belief, that is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we do believe that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, that God determines or designates us beforehand. So we learn from this that our position, our character, get this now, not only our position, but our character and our service in God's coming order is determined by him in advance of establishing this order. Now, this has reference to our service. It doesn't have reference to our redemption. Doesn't have any reference to our forgiveness. Doesn't have any reference to our justification. This has reference to the service that we will perform before him. That my position and my character has all, and very service, has been designated beforehand. Now, what is this service? Well, the next word is very small. It says for, having designated us not unto, but for. The Greek word is eis, E-I-S. And that is the first of 35 occurrences of this very important preposition in this epistle. Now, this word literally means into, and denotes either entrance into, or the end in view, our relationship to. It can denote that. Now here it declares that God has designated us beforehand with a certain end in view. A certain end in view. Like we might say, he went into the hospital for an operation. That's why he went into the hospital. That was the end in view. Of course, he has a greater end in view. And that would be the health, the proper health that would come out of this. But that's the way that the word for can be used. Now, what is the end for which God elected us? What is the end for which God has designated us beforehand? And the answer comes here in one word, the word weothesia. Do not be afraid of that. It is from the word weos, which means a son, and the word tithemi, which means to place. It's a little bit like our word antithesis, which means to place one thing against another, one statement placed against another. Well, they're antithetical statements. Now, this is the word that means to place the place of a son. And this is what God has designated us beforehand for. He's designated us to the place of a son. Now, the word son, as it's used in the New Testament, is poorly understood, and it is badly abused. And I do not believe that any man can claim to be an honest interpreter of the Bible until he has come to grips with this word and sought a complete understanding of this important term. Now, in the great effort that has been made by evangelicals to emphasize and magnify what they call the new birth, they've lost sight of the greater truth of sonship. Now, the King James Version has created a lot of confusion by translating weos children in numerous places, and then translating technon by the word son in many places. Technon always means a child. Weos always means a son. Children do not grow up to become sons. A man becomes a son by being invested with the rights of sonship. It is by investiture, and it is not by birth. Now, in the scripture, son is an index of character. A son can be the equal of his father if their characters are equal. Now, no one can be the son of anything unless he in some manner manifests that one, or else manifests that thing in his character. For example, there were those in scriptures that were called the sons of Belial, and Belial was the god of wine, and they were really drunkards, and they are called the sons of Belial because they exhibit so much of that character. They can't go very long without a drink. They've got to have a shot when they get up in the morning, you know, and final thing before they go to bed at night, and they exhibit the character of he who is the god of wine, the son of Belial. That's what they're called in Scripture. Now, a son represents, a son expresses, and a son manifests. Now, as I've said before, sonship comes from investiture and not from birth. It involves privileges, and it involves rights which are not the inherent properties of children. See, Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully able to represent both God and man. Now, this is important, for how can one believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if he does not know what this title means? They'll finish up trying to think of him as being God's boy, God being the Father and Jesus Christ being his boy. And yet, if there's anything that we're told in Scripture, is that God is not a man, and we should be very careful if we ever try to liken him to man. Well, we might use human things for illustrations, but let's not try to liken him to man. Now, at present, in this dispensation of grace, we are God's children. That's all that we are. We are God's children. And yet I know this, that when God sets up his government, there is going to be a nobility. And when he establishes his government upon the earth, we will take our place, not as children of the kingdom, but as sons of the kingdom. Now, at the present time, we're only designated to be placed as sons, you see. We're designated to be placed as sons. and it is ignorant pretense for anyone to say that he is a son of God today. Now, I make this statement fully cognizant of John 1:12, John 1:3, 1 and 2, because those are mistranslations. And of course, when you try to build a truth upon a mistranslation, you can't get truth if you're going to try to build it on a mistranslation. And in John 1:12, it says, to them gave he the right to become not the sons. It should be children, technon. And the same in 1 John 3:1. Well, I know there are those that would point to Galatians 3:26, which should read sons instead of children. But it does need to be remembered that the believers in the Acts period, that they possessed such marvelous gifts that they were, in a limited way, sons of God. Now, at the best, it was only partial. Nevertheless, in whatever they represented God, as his commissioned ones, as his apostles, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, he that receiveth thee receiveth also me. He that rejecteth thee rejecteth also me. And so these people represented God. They spoke on his behalf. And as such, they were called the sons of God, but they were still waiting to be placed as sons. And it did not then appear what they would be, but they knew that when he would appear, that they would be like him. And so, in the future, to be placed as a son of God, to be among the royalty in the kingdom of God, is one of the exaltations, the spiritual exaltations, with which God will exalt us, and as far as his word is concerned, already has exalted us. And so all of the rich blessings that will qualify us and constitute us as sons of God, those rich blessings that will qualify us and constitute us as sons of God, are now reserved among the heavens for us, as we're told in Colossians 1:5. Now, this should be kept. The word's for himself here. See, he should be kept with the preceding words, the place of a son for himself. See, he designated us beforehand for the place of a son for himself. Now, I think we can better understand this if we recognize that in ancient times, sonship was a recognized social institution. A definite social institution. And this is practically unknown at the present time. We know little about it. But a man usually established his eldest boy as his son. But in cases where a man had no male children, and he wanted someone to take the place of a son, well, in this we can find the best illustration of what Paul is saying here. Now, if such a man had wealth, and if he had inherited position, and he just didn't want these things to be gone with the wind, then oftentimes a faithful slave was chosen for sonship. All of you who will remember reading the story written by General Lew Wallace, his story of Ben-Hur, that was the case portrayed there, where a faithful slave was taken and made to be the son. Now, our Father God will have many sons. We're told this in Hebrews 2:10. And these, of course, will manifest his glory. So he has chosen us to be for the place of a son for himself. A son for himself. And this is all in accord with the good pleasure of his will, simply because it pleased him. There is a passage in Luke 10:21 where the Lord said, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And just because it seemed good in the sight of God, he does this because it pleases him, and none of our strivings or willings or workings or anything else has anything at all to do with it. But what is the purpose of this? Now, the King James Version in Ephesians 1:6 says, that this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. But I've gone just a little further here with this word extolling, and I've translated it after this fashion. For the extolling of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the Beloved One. Which graces us in the Beloved One. Now, let's review. Up to this point, we have learned of certain believers in Christ Jesus who have been exalted in every spiritual elevation among the most elevated in Christ. These have been elected or chosen in Christ before he brings into existence his own order upon the earth. We have also learned that these believers have been predetermined to be sons of God. Then we're told in the passage before us the purpose, the very purpose for which these will take their place as sons of God and the service that they will perform. Now, we come here to our next occurrence of the word eis, E-I-S, which is for. The word here is eis. It's translated to in the King James Version, but it is the word eis, which denotes the end in view. It denotes the purpose for which a thing is done. Just as when the Lord said to the fishermen, let down your nets for a draw, that was a catch of fish in Luke 5:4, let down your nets for this purpose. Let down your nets with this end in view. Now, this word introduces the great statement that tells us why we have been predetermined for the place of sons, for the son place in the kingdom of God. The first is for the extolling. Now, the word extol suggests praise that exalts, or praise that magnifies. And that is why I use it. The King James Version uses praise, but I like a little stronger word, the word extolling. I want a word that suggested that praise that exalts, that praise that magnifies. And that is what the word means. And it's found three times in this chapter. We have it here in verse 6. We'll find it again in verse 12. We'll find it again in verse 14. And each occurrence is preceded by this word eis, which means this end in view. Now, we got a threefold repetition of this same truth, and this shows the importance of this phrase. For any exposition or treatment of this chapter which fails to recognize this thrice repeated truth, and the importance of this thrice repeated truth, is inadequate, just to say the least. Now, we are to be for the extolling of the glory, or we might say the splendor, or the excellence, or the value of his grace. See, for this is God's most magnificent aspect in his relationship to mankind. His most magnificent aspect in his relationship to mankind, his grace. So we are to be sons of God for the extolling of the glory of his grace. Literally, this would say, this the grace of him. The grace of him. And I'm sure that this points to a specific display of grace upon God's part. Now, the idea of a company of people who are to be especially his for the purpose of extolling the splendor of his grace is one that's repeated in verses 12 and 14 of this same chapter. And what we actually have is the same idea declared three times in one long sentence. And the threefold emphasis shows that this is the dominant message of this portion. It reveals the purpose behind God exalting us in every spiritual exaltation, even determining in advance that we shall be given a place as his sons in the royalty when God governs the earth. Now, from the moment that the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized, freely authorized to the nations at Acts 28:28, along with God's guarantee that we'll get to them, that is, they will hear it, men of all nations, Israel included, have been becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was not excluded by Acts 28:28. They were not set aside. They were just placed upon the same footing, the basis of equality, and became joint partakers, partakers in equality, with all the rest of us. And so, from that moment, men have been becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this belief in Jesus Christ that has taken place since Paul's great declaration, Acts 28:28, is based entirely on that which stands written. It is not based upon seeing any miracles or hearing any voices from heaven. It's not based upon any personal contacts with Christ in the flesh or anything like that. This is based entirely upon that which is written. Now, this is quite different from the entire Acts period, when the message came only through inspired men and was always confirmed to the hearers by the signs that followed, that is, by the signs that accompanied the message. Now, that men should become believers solely upon the basis of a written message is such a strange thing that every present-day believer who considers it with care is sure to feel that his faith in Jesus Christ is the result of a miracle that God has worked in secret. Now, never belittle your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is belief. And if you will carefully consider the fact that you do stand as a believer, don't look back upon that and say, this is because of my father before me, or this is because of my mother before me. Realize that if you are a believer, qualify as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just someone that's following the footsteps of your father and your mother, even though we may be following in their train. But nevertheless, you should realize that this is a divine miracle, the result of a miracle which God has worked in secret, that we can't even trace out, that it's untrackable, we can't even tell about it, but we know that it took place. And he also knows, as I know, that I am the byproduct of a great display of grace that's been unequaled in history. Now, when I say the byproduct, I say that to save men is not God's chief purpose today. God's purpose is to write into the history of his long dealings with men a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. And God is doing this by means of an administration of grace. And yet all of this is being done in secret according to Ephesians 3:9. And God's present benevolences to mankind, all the good that he does for mankind, are untraceable, can't be tracked out. They can just can't be tracked out, as we're told in Ephesians 3:8. But this will not always be. For the day will surely come when every act of grace which God has performed will be made known to a special company of believers whose major service in the coming order of things will be to extol the splendors, to extol the glories of this grace of his. Now, there's quite a bit that we could learn about this by giving certain heed to a contrasting truth. For in Psalm 145, we have a picture of another company of believers whose work will certainly be to extol the God of government. I will read you from Psalm 145. I'll not read it all, but just a part of it, where the psalmist says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless, that is, magnify or exalt thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless, that is, I will exalt thee, and I will praise thy name, extol thy name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah, that's the Lord, and greatly that is worthy to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and will declare your mighty acts. These are acts that these men have seen, that they have witnessed. And one generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts. And the psalmist says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of your terrible, that is, awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and will sing of thy righteousness. All thy works shall praise thee. They shall speak of the glory of the kingdom. I'm down to the 10th verse now. All thy works shall praise thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, that's his government, and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Time will yet come upon this earth when the chief topic of conversation, the favorite topic that all men will talk about, will be the greatness of God, the wonders, the beauties, the majesty of his government. We'll contrast this with the human governments under which we lived, and oh, what a difference we will see. And yet in the midst of all of this, there will be those whose special work is not to extol his government, although we will speak about it, no doubt about it, and we'll speak about the person of God. But our major will be to extol the glories of his grace. And so there in Psalm 145, you've got the revelation of a company, of which David is one, who will extol the God of government, the judge of all the earth. And yet right here in this epistle, we find the record of another company who will extol the God of every grace. And this will result in a completely balanced knowledge of God in that day when his chief purpose will be to make himself known to the sons of men. Now, the next statement is, which graces us, or wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, but the Greek would say, he graces us in the beloved one. That is, for the service that we will perform, God will qualify us. He will grace us. He will give us what we need, that we might do the work that we're called upon to do according to the position we fill. Now, this word is a form of the Greek word charitao, and it occurs just here and in Luke 21:28, where it's translated highly favored. You remember the record there of Mary, highly favored among women. And that's what this word is. And while it is our privilege to extol even now the splendors of God's grace, and that's what I'm trying to do in almost every message that I give, is to extol the splendors of God's grace, yet we sorely lack those qualities which are needed to do this as it should be done. Take, for example, our lack of understanding and our lack of the graces that are needed for such a task causes us to feel that at all times the very best were unprofitable servants. And yet for the service we're destined to perform when God governs the world, we will need to be fully equipped by him. And this will be taken care of by God placing us as his sons, transforming us into his image, and gracing us so that we might perform perfectly the service which will be ours. He will grace us in the beloved one. Now, this is a new designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one that we have not found anywhere else in Scripture. A new designation of Jesus Christ. And it reveals Christ as the one who worked out of all of this, and the one upon whom in consequence rests all the love of God. Now, this brings us to Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, which in the King James Version reads like this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, my own version of this is a little different. As you'll notice, my version is, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accord with the wealth of his grace. For that is certainly what the word putos means. It means wealth. Now, the definite article here before redemption is important. You see, redemption had long been promised, and it had been long expected. And it became an accomplished fact through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in whom, the psalmist says, 130 verse 7, is plenteous redemption. Now, this redemption through his blood becomes the portion of all who are believers in Christ Jesus, the one to whom this epistle is addressed. Believers in Christ Jesus, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus, we have this redemption. But even more than this redemption, we have the forgiveness of offenses. You make a sins if you want to, that's all right. But we have the forgiveness of offenses according to the outflowing riches of his grace. Now, this is an unbelievable thing. The forgiveness of offenses, and this forgiveness is all in harmony with the wealth, that is the outflowing wealth. We've got to state this in some way that it becomes active. You know, you could be the richest man on earth and yet be starving to death if you didn't take some of that wealth and make it to be active. Go out and buy yourself some food. Get yourself a decent meal. You could just starve to death. You could wear rags. Even though you're the wealthiest man on earth, if you're just a miser and afraid to let your wealth be active. Well, God is rich in grace, and God is wealthy in grace. And he isn't just holding on to it. This is active. This is going out all the time. Now, the forgiveness of our offenses is according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. This is a great manifestation of God's grace toward us. I've used this illustration. I think it'll be good to use it here again. You know, a man of limited income, if he's a good man, he usually supports his family according to his ability. He supports his family according to the extent of his means, often saying he would do more if he had more. He can say that to his children. All I can do for you is just what I have, just what's available to me. He might say to his children, I'm not a man with a big salary like the neighbor next door, and I can't get you everything that he gets for them, but I'll do everything that I can. Now, God maintains our redemption, just like a man would maintain his family. God maintains our redemption, and God maintains our forgiveness, and this redemption and this forgiveness is according to the wealth, plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S, means plenitude, of his grace. In other words, God's grace is the measure of how he will support me in redemption and how he will support me in forgiveness, believe it or not. You can reject it if you want to. But let me tell you that the wealth of God's grace is the manner in which he will support the believer in redemption and in forgiveness. It was aeonian redemption, ever-flowing redemption that Jesus Christ obtained. And so we can rest in this great truth, and we can enjoy that ever-flowing forgiveness and that ever-flowing redemption, which is our portion. It flows from the Redeemer. Our redemption flows from the Redeemer. Our forgiveness flows from the Forgiver. And these are present blessings, and in these we rest. Then he goes on to say, which he lavishes toward us. Which he lavishes toward us. Strange thing indeed, but that's exactly what it says. And of course, a man of great wealth can lavish things upon his children. I remember well when my daughter graduated, I believe it was from high school, where there were wealthy men that bought their daughters cars. But the best I could afford was a wristwatch, and she accepted it and was happy with it because that was something she needed and wanted, especially needed since she was going off to college, but I did the best I could. It was a good watch. But that's the best I could do. Somebody else could just lavish cars upon them. Well, the question is, is such forgiveness good? Strictly speaking, I don't believe it's good for us to give children too much, and yet God is lavishing this grace upon us, which maintains us in the state of redemption and maintains us in the state of forgiveness. And of course, such grace and such forgiveness could lead some to think, well, God's an overindulgent Father. He's forgiving us freely when we should be punished. And that's just right. God is forgiving us freely when we should be punished. But we're assured right here that he is acting toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God knows what he's doing, and he's acting toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And any of you who ever wonder, ever may be disturbed about whether the believer is safe or not, if he's a believer, he's safe. Because God maintains that one in redemption, and God maintains that one in forgiveness according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. God's never short on grace. He never has to hold back and say, that's all the grace that I can show you until you have earned more. Grace cannot be earned. And oh, the wonderful, the precious truth that our forgiveness and our redemption is maintained to us in a state that's according to the riches of our Father. Now, this is another one of those exaltations, another one of those precious things that elevates us, that we walk through this world. Sometimes we stumble, sometimes we trip, sometimes we're caught up. These things take place in the lives of the believer, and yet all the time we have a redemption through his blood that's been maintained and a forgiveness that God maintains, and he does this in harmony according to the wealth of his grace. What a wonderful truth, an unbelievable truth. I wouldn't even teach it to you if I didn't find it in the Word of God. I wouldn't make it up. I wouldn't think it up, but here it is written for our belief. Well, that brings an end to our study for the present time. Our time is out. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book here in Ephesians, I thank you for listening, and I bid you goodbye.